I'd like to turn to the book of Job this morning. The book of Job. And the text that I'm going to read is from chapter 16. But let me start by saying a little bit for the sake of introduction of what I want to say this morning. The book of Job is a complex, powerful, incredible account of the events that transpired in the life of a man, Job, who lived many, many generations ago. It's believed and seems to fit the context that Job lived during the times of the patriarchs, back in the ages when men like Abraham lived. In ancient times, before the law of Moses was given, the law was given through Moses, and the nation of Israel was formed as a nation. There was a man named Job who lived in this land of Uz, and he was a righteous man. He was a man who believed in and worshipped the true God. He was a man who, in his manner of life, in the way that he treated his servants, in the way that he treated those that he interacted with, he was a man that lived righteously before God, and he was a man that pleased God in what he did, in what he said, in how he spoke. But the book describes how this man came into an experience of great suffering. Incredible suffering. Deep and profound suffering, such that he came to the place where he despaired of life itself. His grief was so great that he wished that he'd never been born. He cursed the very day that he came into existence. He wished that he had never come forth, that he had died from the womb and been spared all of the great suffering that he experienced. This was how profound the grief and the suffering of Job was. The book of Job is an incredible book because it describes how it begins by describing what is really a great conflict about the character of God and about the possibility of true love and worship of God. It begins by describing how Satan comes to God and he presents himself before him. And God directs Satan's attention to this man Job and says, "Look, here is my servant Job. Have you considered him?" Here was a man who loved God and served God. But rather than being impressed by this, Satan calls it into question. He questions whether the worship of God, the righteousness of Job that was exhibited in Job's life, was truly sincere. Whether it was out of a true love and adoration and respect and reverence for God, or whether it was just out of Job's self-interest. He says, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" And then he goes on to describe how God had blessed him with so much and protected him from harm and from difficulty. And so God allows Satan to afflict Job. He allows him to go to a certain length. The questions we were asking before with the children, I was asking you about the sovereignty of God and what does God have control over? What is it within God's sovereignty, his control, his power, his authority? And we said that it is everything. And one of you asked, "Well, what about Satan? Is Satan even in God's control?" Well, yes, in this sense, he is in God's control. That Satan is not able to do anything unless God gives him the freedom to do it. Satan was not able to go beyond what God allowed. God said, you may not take Job's life. Satan could not kill Job. The fire, the marauding bands, the illness, everything that came upon Job to afflict him, it could not take his life because God did not allow it. So God is ultimately in control, but God has allowed Satan to have a certain degree of ability to do these things. And in this case, he allows him to afflict Job. And ultimately, even in all of this suffering and sorrow, ultimately, Job will learn an incredible lesson through all of this. Job will experience a knowledge of God and an understanding of God that was even beyond anything that he had before, and he would come to that through his suffering and after his suffering. And so when we come to Job, it's not a simplistic book. It's not an easy story to reckon with. Tragic and troubling things take place in Job. Much of the book of Job describes the speeches, the words that come forth from both Job and the friends that came to comfort him. Three friends come to comfort Job. And though this might be somewhat of an oversimplification, these three friends have a certain conception about God, about justice, and how God governs the world. And many of the things that they say, many of the phrases that they use would appear to us to be phrases containing great wisdom and understanding and an appearance of a respect and reverence for God. That's one of the things that makes the book of Job, it makes it so challenging in many respects, is that many of the things Job's friends say, they seem so true, they seem so pious. But their general conception is this. They see Job in the midst of his suffering, and they make this conclusion. They say, God is just. God is a just God. God gives good to those who do good. God brings trouble upon the wicked. God blesses the righteous, and he judges the wicked. And now here is this man Job, and he has come into this great affliction. His children have been killed. His fields and his wealth have been torn down. His own body has been afflicted with illness. He's covered with boils. He's scraping these boils all over his skin. And he's just sitting out there in the dirt, alone, vile, feeling terrible. And his friends come and they see this and they observe this. And they conclude in their minds that it must be the case that Job has sinned against God in some way. He's been wicked. He's afflicted the poor. He has committed adultery. He's oppressed the needy. He's oppressed the orphan and the widow. And they conclude that it must be because of Job's sin and his wickedness that has brought this trouble upon him. And so they begin to accuse Job, to imply with their pious sayings that Job's troubles are because of his sin. And if he would only turn from that sin and return to God, then all that trouble would go away. We know when we read the book, we know it's not that simple. We know that God's justice and his governing of the world is more complex than we often understand. And so the book of Job is troubling. It's troubling to us because we would like it to be simple. We would like the world to be simple. We would like it to just be the case that, well, if we do the right thing, everything will go well with us. That the righteous are blessed and they enjoy great things, and the wicked are punished for their wickedness quickly. But when we observe the world, what do we often see? We often see the righteous afflicted and suffering. And we see the wicked thriving for many years, going about seemingly unjudged for their sin. And it calls into our minds this critical and important question. Is God just? And that was the question that presented itself to Job. His friends thought they knew the answer. They thought, well, God is just. Job is suffering. Job must be on God's bad side, and that's why God's allowed and brought this trouble upon Job. And Job knows that that isn't the case. And so he wants to plead with God. He wants to be able to go up to God and make his case before God and plead his righteousness. And in a sense, when the story comes to its end, both are confronted with a truth that is beyond their limited and earthly understanding. Both are confronted with the awesomeness of God. One of the most astounding things about the book of Job is that when it all comes to its conclusion, God never justifies himself to Job. God never explains to Job why these things came upon him. God never answers for himself. He never justifies himself. He doesn't explain himself. He does appear to Job in the whirlwind, in all of his awesomeness. And to Job, he says, where were you? Where were you when I made the stars and the heavens? Where were you when I made all these things? He does present himself to Job, but he doesn't justify himself. God doesn't answer for himself. And so we find that God's justice and his wisdom and his sovereignty, they're beyond our understanding. We might ask the question from time to time, why do bad things happen to good people? People like to ask that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And we know that, well, really, there's really none good, no, not one, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, there are people who are, in comparison to man generally, are good, and yet bad things happen to them that aren't their fault. And we might ask, why does this happen? Why did a child die? Why did a person get cut down in their prime of life? Why was a righteous person stricken with an illness? And we might wrestle with these things. Well, let us now come to the text. This is Job chapter 16, and this is right in the midst of this suffering. And this speaks about Job's affliction. There are many great passages in here. This passage I wanted to particularly call attention to, among other things, because I believe it, as much of Job's suffering does, reminds us in a way and points us in a way to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as much as Job, as a righteous man, suffered, his suffering points to the suffering of the truly and completely righteous one, Jesus. Jesus suffered great things. Jesus suffered the affliction of those around him. He suffered the railings of the wicked, the mocking, and the torture, and the agony he suffered. But he was innocent. He was innocent of any wrong, of any wickedness, and yet he suffered. He had done no wrong. No word was unfitly spoken in all his life. No harm was done. He was harmless and undefiled, and yet he was afflicted, and he suffered, and he bled, and he was mocked. And I believe we see something that reminds us of that in the suffering of Job and his account of his suffering. Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are ye all. One of the important lessons that we can draw out of Job is we can see how saying a lot of true things, or saying a lot of things which we understand to be true, that may even sound pious, that may even sound spiritual, may be of no comfort to someone who is in the midst of great grief and sorrow. just knowing a lot of facts, even facts about God and His ways, is not by itself enough to comfort the afflicted. Compassion is also required. Much of what Job's friends say is true. Some of it, interestingly, is even quoted later on in the New Testament as being accurate statements. And yet Job's friends were of no comfort to him because they had no compassion. Because rather than going down and showing compassion and uniting themselves to Job in his suffering and his affliction, of being there with him, they wanted to distance themselves from it. They wanted to distance themselves from it by saying that everything that had come upon Job was because of his own fault. And that made it easy for them. They didn't have to fear. And they offered no comfort to him. So he says, "Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you." If the roles were reversed, this is very useful sometimes to think when you're trying to comfort someone, or you think you're trying to comfort somebody, or you see somebody that's suffering, that's afflicted, and you want to be able to help them. Well, sometimes the first step in being able to help them is to mentally put yourself in their situation. Reverse the roles. If you were the one in their situation with their sickness, if you were the one suffering their loss of a loved one, their grief, if you were the one that had just suffered that and they came to you to comfort you, what would you be comforted by? What would you hope that they would say to you in that hour? What would you hope that they would do for you or not say to you in that moment? And Job says, if you were suffering these things, I could say the same things to you. I could shake my head at you. But he says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. This is something that requires grace and the strength that comes from God. It's not always easy to know the words that will do what Job says. But words that can strengthen someone, words that aren't just reciting something trite, but words that will truly encourage and strengthen someone. Words that will truly strengthen and encourage someone, that's a powerful thing. And that comes from God. That comes from God's strength. And so when trying to comfort someone, trying to encourage someone, pray that God would give you the words, that His Spirit would enable you not to just say something that is true, but to say something that will truly speak strength to the soul of that person. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? The depth of Job's trouble. If he speaks, his grief is still there. If he keeps silent, his grief remains. His sorrow is so deep. There is nothing that he can say that will remove it from him. It is so profound. But now he has made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. One of the reasons Job's suffering was so profound was not just that Job endured such affliction, but that he believed that it was sent by the very hand of God himself, that God had turned him over to this, that God had, in a sense, forsaken me, forsaken him, as if he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God has delivered me, he says, to the ungodly. Isn't that what happened to our Lord? He was delivered up. He was delivered up, allowed to go into the hands of the wicked as they took him. And they mocked him. And they struck him on the cheek. And they parted his garments and clothes among themselves. And they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they wrapped him in a purple robe, and they mocked him. And they mocked, and they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, not for any injustice in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure. This was Job's belief, that all this had come upon him, not because of any injustice in his hands, not because of any sin in himself. And this was true. This was a true testimony. That is not to say that Job was perfectly without any sin, nor does he even claim that. He admits his sins. He confesses his own sins, but this trouble had not come upon him for his injustice. This difficulty, this suffering that he endured was not a payback for his sin. And we know that. We understand that. But Job believed that to be true and desired to be able to make his case before God until God appeared to him, until God revealed himself to Job in a way that Job, though he had known of God all his life, had never seen God so clearly and so fully. I'd heard of you with the ears, but now I've seen you. Now he had beheld God in his majesty in a way that he'd never seen to that level before. And at that point, all of his arguments went out of his mouth. He had nothing left to say. God was just in his sight, even though God didn't explain himself to him. He says, O earth, cover not thou my blood. And let my cry have no place. You think about what that means. O earth, cover not thou my blood. It reminds me of Abel. When Cain slayed Abel, his blood went down into the earth. And when God appeared to Cain, he said, thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the earth. Or the earth crieth out to me on account of your brother's blood. Job is saying, I want justice to be done. I want this suffering. I want this suffering to be set right. I don't want the earth to cover my blood and cover up what's happened here, because justice needs to be done. And also now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleaded for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. In the midst of his suffering, Job cries out for this. He says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Job's sorrow was deepened by this fact. He was in great suffering, But in the midst of his great suffering, he was also in suffering because he felt he had no one to plead his case before God. No one to stand between him and God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor, an advocate with God, a mediator with God, someone to stand up and argue his case. He had no one. He had no one. In the midst of his sorrow, his friends had scorned him. Even his wife told him to just curse God and die already. And he was forsaken by his friends and scorned. And he desired to have someone to advocate for him. In the midst of Job's trouble, in his great sorrow, he comes to a state of great hopelessness. Of great hopelessness. But even in his great hopelessness, even in the depth of his sorrow, Job perceived some elements of great hope. Later on, he would say, in his sorrow, that, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Here's a hope. Here's a desire that Job had fulfilled. Because his words were printed. They were written in a book. And we're reading them now. And they've been set down for generations to see. He says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. After my skin worms destroy this body, after his death, after his body's decayed and eaten up by worms, he believes that in his flesh he will see God. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. Hundreds of years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Job cried out these words, and they were written down. They were written down. I know, he says, that my Redeemer liveth. Earlier, he had said he wished that he had one to mediate before with God for him. And now he cries out and he says that in the latter days, that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. And oh, that Job would understand in the midst of all his suffering that one day there would be one that would come, that would suffer like he suffered. That in fact, in the midst of Job's suffering, that when he suffered for no fault of his own, when he suffered the fiery arrows of Satan upon him, he was entering into an experience that was like unto the experience of his Redeemer that would come after him. His Redeemer who would suffer also. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We have the benefit of hindsight to look and see the end from the beginning of this story as it points us forward to when that Redeemer would stand upon the earth. And we know that he suffered, and he truly, as no one before him. Job is later in Ezekiel referenced as one of three men who are denoted as three of the most righteous men that ever lived in the history of the world, grouped together with Noah and Daniel for their righteousness. But even Job and his righteousness is nothing compared to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job suffered. And he suffered, and we can learn from his suffering, and we can be blessed from the words that came forth in the midst of his sorrow But Jesus suffered for us. Jesus suffered, and his suffering accomplished deliverance for us. Job cried out for a mediator to argue his case, but we have a mediator who stands to mediate with us before his heavenly Father and our heavenly Father. And he doesn't argue that case based on our righteousness. He doesn't argue for us that we would receive the justice that we deserved because he experienced and satisfied that justice on the cross. And so he pleads for us on the basis of righteousness that we have received imputed to us from him. So we are counted as righteousness, as righteous because of his righteousness. Because he suffered for us that our sins would be forgiven. So may we learn from the example of Job's suffering. When we suffer, may we bear it patiently, because though Job descended into deep sorrow, he never lost his belief in God. He never lost his faith in God. He might have been in the depth of despair and sorrow and despaired of his life, but he knew that God is, and he knew that his Redeemer lives. So may we also not despair. May we not lose faith. May we say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May we say, like Job, shall we receive good from the Lord's hand and not evil? May we maintain our faith in God in our suffering. And when we see others suffer, let's not be like Job's friends who had no compassion, but may we have compassion. The compassion that's like the compassion of our Lord, who looked out on the multitudes and he saw them and they were like sheep with no shepherd, and he had compassion. He was moved with compassion for them. Because they deserved it? No. But because he is a God of all compassion. And if our God is a compassionate God, then may we have likewise compassion. And may we lastly remember that we have an advocate with the Father. When we sin, let us confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us. And when we need a mediator to plead our case before God, he pleads it on the firmest foundation of legal justice that cannot be broken, and that it's that his blood paid the penalty for our sin. And so no further retribution and punishment can ever be demanded for that. And so we stand before him just, and by that justification, we have peace with God our Father.